So today we are back in Thessalonians. If you want to turn to Thessalonians chapter 4, you will be in a good place. Have you ever thought about how amazing it is that God would not only cause a man to write a letter to some believers who really need to hear how they are loved dearly and who really need to be encouraged in the faith, but he's also caused that letter to be preserved and protected through two millennia of history, where that letter has been copied by hand, it's been translated into hundreds of different languages and dialects, and it's even endured abuse, mishandling, mistranslations, all kinds of negative things. And yet, for the most part, if you stick to good translations, you will find it's been preserved intact through almost 2,000 years. And it's preserved and ready to help us, but it can only help us one way. We have to consume it. We have to read it. We have to listen to it if we listen to a recording. We have to study it. Otherwise, it's a book. If you don't open the book, it's a book that's useless. It won't have any value. But God knows that we need it, and he wants us to read it, and he wants us to study it. Our journey so far through this letter has introduced us to Paul's love for the Thessalonian believers in the church that he started there. It's also introduced us to his understanding of God's power and to the beginnings of sound doctrine. This is the first letter Paul wrote, and he used it to document what solid teaching is. He told us of God's love for those who believe in him. He explained his plan of salvation with an emphasis on the fact that Christ himself has completed all the work to reconcile us to himself and to the Father. And he's done all this so that we can have hope. And God, using Paul's mouthpiece, has even started telling us about the future that we have in him, in God himself, because he has plans for us. So it makes the letter to the Thessalonians an amazing letter. It's unlike any letter that I've ever received, and maybe you feel the same way. I've never had anybody write me a letter that's quite like Paul's letter. It's remarkable. It has so much in it in such a small space. If you want to, you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 27, because next week we're going to see that Paul didn't, you know, we read this like Paul wrote this to the Thessalonian church and that's all, but that's not what Paul did. Paul wrote it to the Thessalonian church, and then he broadened the reach by asking for it to be read to all believers. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. That word all is that funny Greek word that we talk about often, pasin. It means all. There's no restrictions. There's no filters. There's no limits. And so in this way, Paul's included us in this letter, or he's included us as recipients of this letter, which is good, because we need this letter. It's an important part of our understanding the walk that Christ has for us. Talk about that some more next week. We'll probably get into a little bit more detail on it. If we get to chapter 5 next week, might be a little bit further out. Because every time I try to attack these verses in my studies, I start with a fairly long list of verses. And as I think and pray and write, the list gets shorter and shorter and shorter, because I know you all have a time limit, and 5 o'clock's probably not it. So, we'll talk about that some more. Let's take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to start with verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, or that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. The first thing I'd like to point out is that this is the place where Paul establishes what I would call a prevalent behavior for pastors that survived for nearly two millennia up to this day. Did you notice it? He started the chapter with the word finally. He's nowhere near the end of the chapter, nowhere near the end of the letter. But pastors have been using that same word for years to define, in a way, the halfway point in the message, if you will. Because they say finally, and if you're just there to hear the message, you think, oh, he's going to be done soon. Sometimes you can't wait. I can assure you of one thing. We're not halfway yet. And Paul, at this point, using the word finally, is still a long way from the end of this letter. But Paul has a lot to say here, and we need to hear it. To be fair, he starts out with a little compliment, and that's enough to be encouraging, because Paul has been very encouraging through this letter so far. But these new believers, this new church, it has struggles like every small church, and it needs encouragement because the world doesn't make it easy for believers, and you probably already know that. But he clearly understands that his readers of this letter are living the way that they're supposed to be living. He knows he's received good news. We talked about that last week, about how the church is doing and how they're acting in faith. They're acting with strong belief and conviction, and they're spreading the word, they're spreading the gospel, and they're sharing it with people all over Macedonia. But he wants the reader to not only doing what they're doing in a way that pleases God, but he wants them to do more. He wants them to grow in their faith and love for Christ. His desire is that we don't sit and be stagnant. Stagnant water turns into stinky water. We don't want to be stagnant. We want to be alive, and we want to have the living water pouring through us so other people are affected by it. And that's how we're going to smell fresh and clean, and we're going to be ready to give people the news that they need to hear. But he wants us to improve. And in verse 2, he gives us a clue about how to figure out what we need to do to improve. Let's look at Mark 12, verses 28 to 31. One of the things that is pretty memorable when we went through Mark, we talked about it quite a bit, was the point where Jesus was dealing with people, is a nice way to say it. And he answered some questions for some people, and one of the scribes that heard him answer those questions thought that the answers were pretty good. He thought highly of them. And so he decided, hey, this guy, if he can answer a question like that, maybe he could answer a question that's important to me. So the scribe asked Jesus a question, and it brings out a truth for our study today. It says, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he answered them well, asked Jesus, what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. The fact that Jesus said those words means that we should take them to heart. In a lot of your Bibles, those words are in red letters. But that's a really important statement. For Jesus to pronounce two commandments and say they are above all the rest should matter. It should affect how we live our lives. One way to look at it might be like this. We would call this a life application. And I'm going to share it with you. Don't consider it a set of rules, though. It's not rules. This is a list of ideas that you can use to bring growth to your Christian life. It's helpers, not rules. I'd say it's something like this. Am I reading my Bible regularly? The answer might be yes. But what I should append to the end of that is, read it more. Am I praying often? Even if the answer is yes, pray more. Am I giving of my time, my talents, my treasure? Probably guess the answer, give more. Am I caring for others? Care more. Am I sharing my love of Jesus? Share more. You can't go wrong with any of those things. You can't go wrong doing more of any of those things, because those things are all in compliance with Jesus' two most important commands. If our attitude is right, what they do is they demonstrate our love for God and our love for Jesus. And I think God hopes to see that in us. Now, hopefully we can all admit to doing something for the cause of Christ in our lives. But it's fair to say Jesus wants us to do more. We're supposed to keep doing the works that God has planned for us until he's done with us. When he's done with us, you know where I want to be? I want to be with him. I don't want to be here and be done. Be here and be done would be useless. When I'm done here, I want to be with him because I want to be useful. Because I'm betting that he's got something to do next. He's not going to just let us sit around on clouds and play harps. He's got an incredible future plan for us, because he's a creative and powerful God who loves us and doesn't want us to sit around and be bored or doing stupid stuff. He wants us to be doing stuff that's valuable to him and his kingdom. So he's got plans. Paul goes on to include other commandments here that the church leaders determined were important to the new church. And there's some good reasons for it. Let me tell you what they are. First, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 8, Paul tells the new church what the expectations are. So it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." That is a very powerful paragraph. It's amazing, Paul's ability to write the facts down, to make them clear for us, is amazing. In Acts chapter 15, verse 28 and 29, Paul speaks of these things again. You might remember, let me set the context a little bit here. You might remember when Paul and Barnabas were in Jerusalem, there was a controversy over whether the new believers had to fully participate in the Jewish law. Did they have to go through all the rites of being a Jew in order to be a part of this new Christian thing? And the elders got involved, and they decided that it wasn't right to burden the new believers with all of that, because they weren't even capable of carrying that burden on their shoulders. But they did say there are some things that should be part of a Christian life. And in verses 28 and 29, it says, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things." Some of your translations may say fornication instead of sexual immorality. The word's translated either way. But these things were important enough to the elders of the new church that they felt like they needed to be included as something to be considered for the Christian. But why? Why is always a good question to answer. And I think there's one really important reason why the elders felt like these particular things needed to be addressed for these new Gentile believers. And it's because the practice of all of these things they mention would have one effect on a Gentile. It would lead them right back into the pagan worship and practices that they had been experiencing, taking part in before they became Christians. So it was important to kind of wall that off and say, no, you don't do that anymore. You don't go to the temple. You don't eat meat from the temple. You don't do some other things at the temple that are pretty common. You stay away from that stuff, because then your walk with Christ, it's going to be richer and fuller. It's going to be wonderful. At the same time, it's going to be hard. But it's going to be wonderful because you know Jesus. And it's going to be wonderful because you don't put up walls between you and Jesus because you take part in sinful behavior. And one of the things that we all struggle with and have to continue to struggle with until the end is the whole thing about sin. Because sin is a problem for all of us. In fact, it's the thing that God's trying to cure us of. It's the disease that inhabits us that we don't want. And God's way of speaking about getting rid of sin is he talks about sanctifying us. Now, if you've been in the church for a while, you probably heard the word sanctification or sanctify at least once or twice, maybe more. God has a special reason for talking about this word. But first, let's look at what Mr. Webster says about sanctification. This is from the 1828 dictionary, because I think it's a better definition than what's in the current dictionary anyway. It's the act of making holy, in an evangelical sense, the act of God's grace by which the affections of men are purified or alienated from sin and the world and exalted to a supreme love to God. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And then he gives Bible verses, which is something that Webster himself did Wouldn't it be nice if people did that today? When they put dictionaries together, if they said, oh, and here's the truth about it, it's in the Bible. I don't expect to see that soon. But you see the verses mentioned there. They're worth looking up, and we actually will be talking about one of those later. The second definition is the act of consecrating or setting apart for a sacred purpose. Consecration. Well, we've seen throughout the Old Testament, God performed, or God asked man to perform acts of consecration when the temple and the tabernacle were being set up and things like that. The whole point is to get the sin out of the camp, to make things clean. Clean because God can't tolerate the filth that comes with sin. And the whole world is cursed by sin, so everything needs cleansing. Now, this looks like a pretty simple definition, and you might think that that makes the whole subject of sanctification really simple, wouldn't you? But you'd be wrong. Sanctification is one of those theological subjects that has been worked on and worked over for 2,000 years, without any doubt at all. But we're going to do what I would call a small theological study here. We're going to become academics for a minute, because the subject of sanctification has caused a great deal of confusion and even led to some heretical beliefs that have hurt people in the church. Because I know we're not all theologians, and we're not all college professors or scholars or whatever you like to think of as the really smart people. We can be just as smart. God will let us. He's made us that way. We're going to try to dive into this word sanctification, try to understand it better. But I'm going to try to keep it as basic as I can keep it. If I get outside the lines, if I make it complicated, I'm going to ask you to contain your confusion for a moment. Or a few moments anyway. If I do speak in a way that confuses you or causes a conflict with what you currently understand to be true, then I'd love to talk to you about it after the service, in the coming week, whatever. But this whole subject of sanctification, it's important to us. Even if we're young Christians who don't know a lot, sanctification is still important because it is God's insistence that we be purified by Him. The bottom line is, sanctification is something that comes from God because we can't do it for ourselves. The whole reason we needed the cross and that we needed Jesus is because we can't sanctify ourselves. It doesn't work. I don't want this explanation to create conflict or division or anger or any of the other negative things that cause churches to split and all crazy things. But I want to help us to understand the word just a little bit better so that we can have a kind of a right perspective. So when we think about what God's doing in us in terms of sanctifying us, we think about it the right way and we remember who's doing the work. There are three different ways that you can look at the word sanctification. So that's how where we're going to start. There's positional sanctification, there's practical sanctification, and then there's a third thing that people call progressive sanctification. And we're going to start simple. We're going to start with positional sanctification. So in 1 Peter verses chapter 1, verse 2, it says that we've been positionally sanctified through Christ's sacrifice on the cross and by the power of the Holy Spirit in us when we accept His free gift of grace. Now that's about the simplest way to say it. Basically, when you come to Jesus wholeheartedly and you give your life to Christ because in faith you want Him, guess what? Positionally, He sanctifies you. He sanctifies you because He did all the work to rid the sin from your record, if you will. Remember when you were in school and you had your permanent record? You get threatened by the principal about, well, maybe you guys didn't get threatened by the principal, but you know, if you got threatened by the principal about it, go on your permanent record and all this kind of stuff. Well, God's got a permanent record for each and every one of us, except that for some reason, when you come to Jesus Christ, your permanent record, the sin chapter or section there, all of a sudden gets whited out because Jesus did the work. He made sure that you don't get any sin credited to you. Doesn't mean you should go sin. It means He's cleansed you from sin. But that's what God does for us positionally. It's the will of the Father that we be cleansed from our sin. And that's what Jesus did. In Hebrews 10:10, it tells us that by God's will, we have been made holy and sanctified through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. It only has to happen once. It only has to happen for each one of us when we accept the free gift of grace that He's offered us. Hebrews 10:14 says, For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Who are those who are sanctified? That's you, and you, and you, and me, and you. And all you, everybody that chooses Christ is sanctified because his blood basically washed us clean. He did all the work to make us holy before God. It's unfortunate the way the tenses are translated in some places in the Bible, in particular with regard to this subject, because it makes it a little bit more confusing than it needs to be. But one way to look at this is that when it says those who are being made holy, think of it as those who are in fact in the process of being saved. Because your being made holy is the same word, it's sanctified. You're being sanctified at the point where you choose Jesus in faith. It's done once for you because Jesus did it all for you. And then you go on in new life because he promises you new life. He promises you that you're a new creation. In Acts 26:18, it brings up another point related to positional sanctification. When Jesus tells Paul his purpose, when he says to Paul, purpose is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. I love when Jesus speaks because it makes it really clear for me. It takes all the cloudiness out, the mumbo jumbo that gets added in that makes it confusing. It's like Jesus says right here, we're sanctified in him, and he says it from his own mouth, so therefore we can count on it. It'll never fail. According to him, the way you receive positional sanctification is by faith in him. So the moment you're truly saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're positionally sanctified forever. Don't read into that the whole argument about once saved, always saved, and all that kind of nonsense. There's a whole lot of verses to deal with that make it very clear that your walk with Christ is an ongoing walk with Christ. You can't just say, oh, I'm saved, and then go out and live your life any old dark way you want to. It doesn't work that way. But when you've got the Holy Spirit in you, you don't want to go live the dark way. When you've got the Holy Spirit in you, you want to live Jesus' way. The reason is because the Holy Spirit, his job is to elevate Jesus in your life. That's why he dwells in you, to help you to understand that Jesus is important to you every day. You don't want to go tarnish the name of Jesus or sully his reputation. He's better than that. He's changed you. Now, that's about the simplest way I think I can describe positional sanctification. And if you want to, there's a lot more. You can dig into it and do some deep scholarship. You can get into Greek grammar and go through all the verses that refer to holiness and sanctification and prove to yourself that God has positionally sanctified you if you're born again through the completed work of Jesus Christ, through his power. It's a complicated study, but it's worth it if you can do it, because it'll help you understand the way God works better than you do right now. I can tell you, God has worked on me this week, because you can't study sanctification without having it affect the way you're thinking. It really gets to you. It's important. But you can trust God. You can trust Jesus. He understands what you need, and he has sanctification covered for every believer. So even if you're wrestling with it, even if you're trying to do a study about it and all that stuff, you don't have to worry. It's not like studying it or trying to wrestle with the concept or the ideas is going to cause you to, I guess, become an enemy of God. It doesn't work that way. It just causes you to learn more and to understand more, because God has got you covered. The sanctification that you have is not yours because you made it. It's yours because God gave it to you. God made it possible for you. Now that takes us to practical sanctification. What does practical sanctification mean for the believer? There's a lot of things said about this, and there's a lot of confusion about it. In John 17, verse 17, it says, practical sanctification happens by the word of truth, because the verse says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Skip down to verse 19. It says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. So verse 19, it's Jesus saying, he sanctifies himself. He's holy. He's God. That's a wonderful thing. That God himself, basically through the power of his holiness, has made it possible for us to be sanctified because he's given us his truth. He's given it to us in the Word, and he's made it operate on a basis of truth. And so we end up clean. And again, because he does it. This is in a practical sense. He's done it. He's done the work. He doesn't say to you, you know, you need to go do the rosary or say certain prayers in certain orders or any other thing like that in order to be sanctified. He's already cleared the deck on that. Isn't it interesting when you look at John chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you take all those verses together, truth and the Word and God, they're bound together in a way that they can never be separated. And Jesus is the Word. God says so. The interesting part about this is God took, through the power of the Holy Spirit, when John wrote all this stuff down, God equated all these things so that we would see them bound together and that truth would be essentially the fabric it's made of. That's why when we study God's Word, we get to know him more. You could say, well, you can go read the Old Testament and you'll find out about Moses and you'll find out about Daniel and you'll find out about all these other people and all this history and everything else. But what do you really get when you read the Bible? You get all that stuff. It's on the surface. But what you really get is more God. You get a deeper understanding of God. In fact, you get a revelation of God that you would get nowhere else because the Bible is God's special revelation. And it's specifically for us. John 17:19 explains how Jesus in his holiness changes us to be more like him as we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the reason this is called practical sanctification is not because we're doing the work ourselves, but because it happened to us and we're experiencing God doing this in our lives. We're experiencing sanctification, but the power of the sanctification is always from him. And it sets us apart from the world and it makes us different. Now that's the simplest way I found to explain practical sanctification. Now we get to the complicated part. In fact, before we get to the complicated part, does any of that stuff confuse you? Is sanctification something that you feel comfortable with? Or that you feel like, man, I sure am glad God has got this because it's bigger than me. I'm kind of just an average guy. I look at it and I see a lot more going on in what God is doing here in terms of sanctification than what I grasp in my mind. I think it's bigger than we are because it comes from the mind of God. But since God's doing the work for us and he loves us, maybe the smartest response we could have is to accept it even if we don't completely get it. If you completely get it, God bless you. But if you don't, it's okay. God bless you anyway. There's a third type of sanctification. It's commonly called progressive sanctification, and you may hear about it. The first thing I'm going to say is that the widespread notion of progressive sanctification or progressive holiness has been examined and ably refuted by scholars and theologians because the idea, as it's generally presented, claims because Jesus starts a good work in us when we come to salvation, that we're responsible for continuing that work, becoming more holy through the rest of our lives. There are whole churches set up with this concept running in the background. They're called holiness churches. And they're well-meaning people, and they want holiness, but they've kind of missed the point. The point isn't the holiness that you can generate. The point is the holiness that God himself has for you. And so it makes this whole concept of progressive sanctification gets really kind of, I don't know, squishy might be a word to use, because it generates, from it comes certain doctrines. And those doctrines, they work against everything. For instance, one of the doctrines, and it's a heretical doctrine, says that you have to absent yourself from the flesh, is the phrase that they use. In other words, as long as you're in a human body, you're never going to be sanctified by God because your flesh is going to corrupt you. And that's not what God says. If you had to do the work, it would be a problem. But you don't. The idea that we need to make ourselves more and more holy, always doubting that we've reached the state of holiness that can put a person, a state of holiness that's acceptable to God, It can put a person into a tailspin of perpetual doubt and desperation for one kind of person. But there's another kind of person it puts into a perpetual state of conceit and presumption. I'm spiritually mature. You can't get my way because God and I have a special relationship. Sorry, if you have that kind of conceit in your life as a Christian, you need to go back and read some scriptures because you're treading on very dangerous ground at that point. The opposite is not any better, though. To live in perpetual doubt, to never be confident that God has actually accepted your offer of your heart and your soul, that hurts. That can make being a Christian kind of miserable because God doesn't want you to live in doubt, in misery. He wants you to be confident and assured that the salvation that he's offered you can never be taken away from you if you, in fact, are truly his. Don't walk away from it, though. Not good. The end result of most people's understanding of progressive sanctification is that it works us towards a works-based faith where we contribute to the completed work of Christ. And it ultimately puts us in the position of sharing the work of salvation and claiming some of the glory belonging to Jesus. And that's a bad place to be. That would be anathema to what Christ has offered us. Jesus did do everything that we need, so that the salvation he offers is rock solid and it's free. His grace, if you think about how great a thing it is that God's grace through Jesus Christ has been offered to you, and to me, and he didn't have to do it at all. But he loves us that much. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul made this claim. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's never going to be about us. When it comes down to the bottom line, it's always going to be about Jesus. It's always going to be about Jesus. So be careful if somebody starts talking about progressive sanctification and you get involved in that conversation. There is a sense, and the scholars recognize it, there is a sense where there is a progressive sanctification, and I want to be careful about how I say this, but their idea is where a person, a Christian, is fully sanctified positionally and practically, they should grow spiritually. As they do, their affection for Christ will increase, and they will live in an increasing realization that they are set apart for Christ. The idea is that you're not making yourself sanctified, but you're recognizing the fact that the sanctification is in you and it's growing. The difference, I guess the way I would say it is, the difference is that instead of working to be more holy, which honestly might make a person more self-righteous, this form of sanctification is about recognizing that God, through the work of Christ, has made you holy, and your understanding of holiness is growing. Not the holiness itself, but your understanding of it and your ability to appreciate what God is doing in your life. Now, given that scholars have been wrestling with this thought for a couple thousand years, you can imagine that there's probably a lot more that can be said, and praise God that he didn't make our ability to handle this stuff a requirement for salvation. But God does ask all of us to recognize his son Jesus Christ for who he is, that he came and lived life as a man without sin so that he could be sacrificed as a substitutionary offering for our sin and then be resurrected to new life so that we can spend eternity with him. That's what becoming a Christian is all about. It's about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The fact that he did it all for us. If you haven't taken the steps to do that yet, today's the day of your salvation. Do it now. Because according to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 8, when you reject this, all of this, you're not rejecting man. You're rejecting the God who willingly gives you his Holy Spirit. If you are a believer and trusting Jesus for your salvation, is it any harder to trust him for your sanctification? Probably not. You can tell if you look at your life and you start thinking about what God has changed in your life and you start to see that he's been doing a work, that he's making you more holy. The difference you see in your life will offer you great assurance. It'll offer you hope because you know it's true. Only you know who you were before you came to Christ. And only you can identify the differences between your life before Christ and your life now. But God gives you the ability to do that so that you can rest. And you can be assured that what he's offering you is true and it's solid and it's not going to fade. The things that will fade are your love of the things of the world. What you want from this world will diminish. The longer you've been a Christian, probably the more you see it. It's nice to have some of the things that the world has, but you know why? Isn't it nicer to have Jesus himself? Isn't it nicer to know that what God has planned for you is better than what this world looks like? Steve tells me all the time that this is the worst we're ever going to experience. He says it's our hell. I don't think it's that bad, but I agree with him. It is what we're ever going to experience because God's got so much more for us. But we should be trying to witness the sanctifying power that God is and the work that he's doing in us. If you don't see it, let's talk. Because if you don't see it, maybe something in your life is getting in the way. Maybe something is working against what God would have for you in life. And sometimes if you talk about it with someone you trust, it can help. But God is always going to be trying to bring you to a point of holiness practically. Because eventually, we're going to see him face to face. And you know, at that point, there's only purity. There's no impurity anymore. There's no more confusion. We'll see him for who he truly is, and we won't be ashamed. We won't have to be, because he's taking care of us. Because God is good, and his desire is to see you sanctified and made holy so you can spend eternity with him. Let's pray. Father, you made it so easy for us to become Christians. Even a child can become a Christian. But there are still so many issues that we wrestle with because we struggle with how to live in this world, still be the representatives of Jesus you'd like us to be. We wrestle with living holy lives, Lord, not because you haven't taken care of it all, but because we're still who we are in so many ways. But Lord, we do long for the day when all this stuff is going to be behind us, and we're going to be able to face you, and we're going to be able to enjoy your presence so much more. We are grateful, Lord, for the salvation that you've given us, and we are truly grateful for the fact that you have done the work that we need. You've cleansed us from sin, and you've done this work of sanctification that is so amazing. We just trust you, Lord, for everything that you're doing for us. We know that what's coming is going to be grand. We just can't wait for it to happen. In the meanwhile, Lord, we would ask you to bless us in the work that we do, the words that we speak to people. Help us, Lord, to be useful for your kingdom, to help other people choose Christ for their future. Because we don't want to be useless here, Lord. We really do want to be effective because we're empowered by your Holy Spirit. And we know that through your Holy Spirit, we can do all kinds of things that we otherwise wouldn't be able to do. So we just ask you, Lord, to bless us in the week to come. We'd ask you to bless this holiday season. Make it a time of richness and reward. Help us to speak to family members that need to hear the truth. Help us to just love on the people that are around us. Lord, we are so glad to be your children, and we just want to see your kingdom grow. So bless us, bless our community. Make this season a season to be really proud of being a Christian, a season where we can really show the world something about what it means to love your neighbor. So we thank you, we praise you, and we give everything we've got to you in Christ's name. Amen.